invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 20. If you happen to be visiting with us every week, we are slowly working our way through the book of 1 Samuel. This morning we come to chapter 20, and in a moment we'll read all 42 verses together. This is a lengthy passage. It's lengthy because there's a ton of dialogue. We've got Jonathan speaking to David, David speaking to Jonathan, Jonathan speaking to his father, King Saul yelling at Jonathan, Jonathan yelling at a little boy who's fetching his arrows. There's lots of talking. So instead of pausing mid-conversation, we're going to look at the entirety of chapter 20 today. But before we do, there are a couple quick notes I want to make. First, we need to understand what the author is doing. The author has been and continues today to give character sketches of the main people in the story. Remember, the background is David's success against Goliath, and then his continued success against Goliath's people. By the power of God, David just keeps winning, and people love him for it, and his king hates him for it. He sees David as the better man. He sees David as a threat to his kingship, and so he wants David dead. And here come the sketches. Back in chapter 18, the key actor was David. He had no idea how Saul feels about him, but we see that David is guiltless. He is humble and obedient before his king. He does everything Saul tells him and more. Last week in chapter 19, we looked at Saul, and I compared him to a drunken man who's belligerent and tries and fails again and again to capture and kill David. Well, this week, the focus is on Jonathan, the king's son and David's dearest friend. Jonathan is faithful to his word and the promises he's made. And we'll see Jonathan ask for that same faithfulness and loving kindness from David. And with that said, we come to our second note before our reading. What is this chapter ultimately about? This is going to be helpful. We're going to see a lot of dialogue and a lot of talking. What is it about? Well, Del Ralph Davis helps us, saying this chapter is about covenant and the security it gives. Covenant and the security it gives. Both Jonathan and David will take oaths. They will make promises before God. Promises that put each at the mercy of the other. And there's great security and peace in these covenantal promises. Despite the turmoil and trouble of the world, these men can rest and have peace because of the promises they make to each other. And for you and me, as we read this, our minds should be reminded of the peace and security we possess because of the eternal and unchangeable promises made to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you this morning that we have peace. Not because the world has become peaceful, but because we have a loving, unchangeable relationship with the Prince of Glory. So those are a couple quick notes. Let's pray and then read our text together. Almighty God, your servant, the Apostle Paul, wrote that these old stories were written down for our edification and to teach us. So, Father, this morning, as we read this text that happened some 3,000 years ago, would you speak through it and work through it for our sakes? Help us to see the security and peace that is found in covenant. And bless this reading and preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to read the entirety of chapter 20. Then David fled from Naath and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. As truly as the Lord lives and your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, and as though I shot at the mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to him, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. If you weren't with us, or if you've forgotten where we left off last week, you can just look back at the end of chapter 19. David was chased all the way to Samuel. King Saul was undeterred by David's attempt to seek sanctuary in the presence of the prophet. And so Saul went to go get David himself, and I described it as Saul was put in a divine headlock. And so while he is arrested by the Spirit of God, David runs back to Saul's headquarters to find Jonathan, the king's son. And David does this because he wants to know, why does Saul want me dead? He didn't know in chapter 18, but in chapter 19, it became crystal clear that Saul wants to kill David. And David wants to know why. I mean, maybe in your past, there's been a time when you became aware that someone disliked you or even hated you, and the natural desire is to ask the question, why? Why don't they like me? That's what David is doing. He goes to Jonathan, who he thinks would know, and he says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? How have I sinned against your father so that he now wants to kill me?" And we see Jonathan's response. It appears naive and clueless. Jonathan says, "Far from it, David. My father doesn't want to kill you. He tells me everything. He did ask me at the beginning of chapter 19 to kill you, But I talked him out of it. And he swore, he said, as long as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. He made that promise. He hasn't mentioned anything to me further. You're safe. Well, apparently Jonathan had heard nothing about the latter half of chapter 19. We see David's response. He says, Jonathan, your father knows we're friends. He knows you made a promise to be loyal to me, so he's not going to speak openly with you about this. He's not going to be upfront with you. I've been on the run. He's chased me out of his palace. He's chased me out of my house. He chased me all the way to Samuel. I survived only by the power of God. Jonathan, this is for real. I'm one step away from death. Jonathan says, well, what do you propose, David? What do you want me to do? Name it. David hatches a plan. He says, tomorrow is the new moon festival. You know, there will be a meal I do not want to go to, but a meal I'm expected to attend. My plan is to skip it. I'm going to hide in a field instead of going. And when your father notices my absence and he asks you about it, say this, Dad, I gave David permission to go home. I gave him permission to go home because you weren't here, so he couldn't ask you. And he had an important family celebration. Tell that to your father and then watch his reaction. David says if he is unbothered, if he doesn't care, if he says, well, too bad for David, more delicious food and wine for us. If that's his response, all is well. You can let me know that I've misinterpreted his actions and it's safe for me to return. But if my absence makes him angry, you'll know that this feast was only another opportunity for him to trap and then kill me. That's David's plan. And then, realizing that Jonathan could just capture him and take him straight to his father, David pleads and appeals to the promises Jonathan previously made. He says, Jonathan, deal kindly with your servant, because you have brought me into a covenant with the Lord and yourself. Now he's referring to a promise Jonathan makes at the very beginning of chapter 18. Remember your promises, Jonathan. Well, Jonathan responds by saying, David, if I knew my father was out to get you, I would come and tell you. Then they got to figure out a way to communicate. How is Jonathan going to get the news of his father's reaction to David? If things go badly, surely it won't be safe for them to meet again. Jonathan will be watched. Well, we move on. The two friends leave the king's house and they walk out into a field. And Jonathan says, the Lord, the God of Israel, will be my witness. I'll get the answer from my father. I'll tell you either way. Whether the news is good or bad, I will not betray you. And may the judgment of God come upon me if I do. Now, those are great words from Jonathan, but what he's about to say is astounding. Look at verse 13. Jonathan says to David, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. This is Jonathan speaking, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies from David from the face of the earth. What's he saying? Jonathan is acknowledging that one day, David, not Jonathan, will be king. And he says, when you become king, David, spare my life and spare the lives of my children after me. I mean, this is unbelievable. Jonathan is the crown prince. David is a fugitive who the king wants to kill because his throne is threatened. And Jonathan has him alone out in this field and says this. What happens, especially in the ancient world, what happens when a new king from a new family takes the throne? Every family member of the previous king is exterminated. They will all be killed so that there wouldn't be any controversy about who the power belonged to. They would all be killed so that no grandchild or no great-grandchild would ever pop up on the scene and say, "My family is the real royal family. My family is the original royal family. The throne belongs to me." Normally, the entire family of the former king would be killed so that that would never happen. And here Jonathan says, "David, when you take the throne, when the Lord cuts off all your enemies, show steadfast love to me and my descendants." And I mentioned this earlier, we have a great picture of this in 2 Samuel. Jonathan would have a son named Mephibosheth. And when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, news came that his dad and granddad, Jonathan and Saul, had been killed in battle. Mephibosheth's nurse is terrified. She's terrified that the next king will kill this little boy that she loves so much. And so she takes him and runs away. And as she's running and carrying him, she falls. And he hits the ground and is terribly injured. Both of his feet are mangled and he's permanently crippled. And then later on in 2 Samuel, this poor crippled kid is brought before the new king, a man named David. And he's probably expecting death. But what does David say? "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you the land of Saul, and you shall eat at my table always." That happens because of this promise. Jonathan says, "David, when you become king, show the steadfast love of the Lord to me and my children after me. Remember my family forever." Man, those are some glorious gospel themes, aren't they? I can't wait to get there. David swears to do this. He makes that promise to Jonathan. And then Jonathan proceeds with how he's going to let David know the outcome of his absence at the feast. Again, if things go badly, Jonathan may be followed. His father already doesn't trust him. He's got to figure out a way to communicate, even if he is not alone. So here's Jonathan's plan. He says, "David, after the feast, I'll come back to this field. You'll be hiding out of sight. I'm going to do target practice with my bow. I'll aim at that pile of stones over there. I'll bring a young boy with me who will retrieve my arrows. And after I shoot, listen to what I say. My words will be very important. When the boy runs out to get my arrows, if I say, 'Hey kid, you went too far. I didn't shoot that far. Come back. Come closer.' If you hear me say that, know that all is well, the king is not angry, and you can come home. But if I say, 'Kid, you didn't go far enough, keep going more, further,' then know that the news is bad. Run for it, for the Lord has sent you away." That's the system of communication they work out. And then on to the feast. David is hiding out in the field. The table is set. Saul is seated. So is Jonathan. So is Abner, Saul's commander. But David's seat is empty. Saul notices David's absence. We see that in verse 26. But he says nothing. We're told what he's thinking. He's thinking, well, something must have happened with David. He became ritually unclean. That's why he's not here. He'll be here tomorrow. Well, the next day, David's chair is again empty. Saul notices and he says something about it. He says, Jonathan, why is the son of Jesse not here? He missed yesterday and apparently he's missing tonight as well. What's the deal? Well, Jonathan answers his father with the predetermined falsehood that he and David agreed on. Father, David asked my permission to attend a sacrifice held by his family in his hometown, so I let him go. Saul does not buy this for a moment. He sees right through the lie, and he goes nuts. He's so overcome with anger, he begins to scream at Jonathan. You can see his words there. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do you think I'm such a stupid dotard that I failed to notice your scheming friendship with David? You know, this mention of your mother's nakedness here is a reference to childbirth. Jonathan, you've shamed the day you were born. Don't you know? Or are you too thick-headed to realize that as long as David is alive, he's a threat to your future kingdom too? Bring him to me. He must surely die. Well, there's the answer. David was not paranoid or delusional. But Jonathan still thinks he might talk his father out of it. So he argues, Dad, why put him to death? What has he done? What's Saul's answer? He is so angry. He grabs his spear and throws it at Jonathan. And again, he misses. But Jonathan gets the point. He rose from the table in a fierce anger at his father and grieved for David. I told you it's a long text. I think just getting through the narrative takes up most of my manuscript, but we're on to our final scene. The next morning, David takes his bow, quiver of arrows. He summons a young boy to follow him, and they go out in the field. He sends the boy out to fetch his arrows. He strings one and launches it as far as he possibly can. And then he begins to yell, no doubt through tears and emotions, the arrow is beyond you. You aren't going far enough. Keep going. Hurry. Be quick. Do not stay. You and I know those words weren't just spoken for that boy, but also for David. And the boy collects the arrows. He returns to Jonathan. Jonathan hands him his bow and says, take all this back to the city. The boy leaves Jonathan all alone. David sees he is all alone. He comes out of hiding, and what a heartbreaking scene this is. David and Jonathan both know that their worst fears are true. David will enter exile. He's going to be on the lam, living as a hunted fugitive. And the two men may never see each other again. Now we know that they will briefly see each other just one more time after this. But then we're told that they kissed each other on the cheek, a sign that implied friendship. Then they wept. The text tells us that David wept the most. This was a bitter, bitter parting. They're about to go their separate ways. Jonathan is going back to his father, and David He has no clue. But here's where everything is tied together and we put a bow on this chapter. Look at verse 42. David is unable to say anything because of his tears and emotions. But Jonathan manages to say, "David, go in peace." Go in peace? What are you talking about? Your father, the king, is furious. He tried to kill you. He wants to kill David. He's going to use every resource at his disposal to make sure David dies. David will be on the run for the rest of 1 Samuel. Go in peace? Is this just religious sentimentalism? Is he just trying to be positive? Or just say something nice and religious in the moment? Keep reading verse 42. Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Think back to my introduction. What did Dr. Davis say this chapter is about? Covenant and the security it gives. Jonathan doesn't say, go in peace, because life will be peaceful for David. He doesn't say, go in peace, because David's troubles will go away and his relationship with Saul will be reconciled. He doesn't say, go in peace, because there will be no more fears and tears. David's circumstances for the remainder of this book will not be peaceful. Jonathan says, go in peace, because of the covenant between us. Go in peace, knowing that the vows we made to one another before God are lasting and unbreakable. David, I will never betray you to my father. I will never be against you, and you will never be against me. When you come to the throne, you have promised steadfast love to me and to my children forever. Go in the peace of this covenant. There's peace between the two of them. There might not be peace and security in the world, but there's peace and security in this relationship. And I want to give you a couple examples. Think of weddings. You've got the flowers and the music and the bride's grand entry. But what's the most important part of the wedding? It's the vows that the bride and groom make before God and before all the witnesses present. If they use the old language, the pastor would say something like, do you take so-and-so to be your wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth. What are the bride and groom promising there? They aren't promising that life will be peaceful. They aren't promising that life will be easy. They aren't promising that they will have no financial concerns. They aren't promising that they will enjoy good health and lives free of pain and sickness. There is no security of that. What's important? Peace and security is not found in the circumstances, it's found in the relationship. the security is found in the from this day forward, whatever comes, good or bad, I will love and cherish you till death do us part. You know, I saw this up close in my year as a hospice chaplain. There's one wife in particular tirelessly caring for a weak, fading husband whose mind was day by day overcome with dementia. She was all alone. And through tears and exhaustion, I saw her care for her husband to the very end. Saints, peace isn't found in circumstances. It's found in relationships. And what is the most important relationship we have? What is the most secure relationship we have? It is the Christian's unbreakable tie to his or her heavenly Father. The scriptures tell us the good news that our Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die so that our sins might be taken away forever. He came so that we would no longer be alienated from God, that relationship would be restored. Jesus didn't die so that the circumstances of your life would be peaceful and easy. He died to reconcile you to God. He died so that there would be peace between you and him forever. To quote Dr. Davis again, there is an anchor here. There is this one relation that holds fast when all else may be flux and confusion. There is this one area where peace is established and reigns. Is it not an accurate sketch of biblical peace? Biblical peace is not often a general tranquility, but rather a rightness at the center in the midst of much turmoil. Paul implied that Christians enjoy peace with God, and two verses later, that Christians endure afflictions. Jesus told his disciples, "In me you may have peace. In the world, you have affliction." The Christian then does not have peace because things are peaceful. He has peace because a greater one than Jonathan has pledged his friendship to him. It is the covenant bond of that unforsaking friend that speaks peace in our disappointments, dangers, and even disasters. End quote. In Christ, we have a greater Jonathan, the greatest of friends, who has made promises to us, and our security is found in those promises. And in our relationship with him, we find peace. One final example. In just a moment, we will sing, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It was written by a Scottish minister named George Matheson. When Matheson was in seminary, he was engaged to be married. But at that same time, he also began to lose his sight. Doctors told him that he would soon be blind, and there was no hope for reversal or recovery. Once his fiancée found out about this, she broke off their engagement. She didn't want to spend the rest of her life married to a blind man. Matheson eventually lost his sight totally. He went to live with his sister who cared for him. His sister assisted him in adjusting to this new life. But some years later, this sister would be engaged. She would soon have a husband, and she would go and live with him. He would replace her brother as the priority in her life. And this was hard news for Matheson. Those blind eyes shed tears of sorrow. Who would care for him? Who would help him? Matheson writes, that on the night of his sister's wedding, he was all alone. And something of incredible sadness came between him and the Lord. And then in about 15 minutes, he wrote this hymn. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Dear saints, when trials come, we don't just try to keep our heads up and stay positive. We grab hold of the covenant promises, remembering that because of our dearest friend, Jesus Christ, we have peace in our relations to God, and we enjoy security with Him and in Him forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, help us to see it. Lord, by nature, we equate real peace with our circumstances, with easy lives, free of grief and pain and trouble. And yet, Lord, you have told us that in this world we will have trouble. Peace is not found in the absence of trouble. Peace is found in knowing you. Lord, would you help us to see it? Would you recall to mind those many glorious promises that the Lord Jesus has made to us? Would we remember? Would we be able to rest knowing that this promise is unbreakable? If sinful David, who would take Bathsheba and have her husband sent off to die, if David could be faithful to this crippled son of Jonathan and bring him to his table and say, you will eat here forever, then Lord, how much more faithful are you to your people? How much more can we rest and find security in your promise? Lord, you will never leave nor forsake your people. Help us to rest our weary souls in you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.